I want to get you to turn in your Bibles to 2 John, the book of 2 John. 2 John is a short book. It's actually shorter than 3 John. I always used to think that 3 John was shorter of the three, but 2 John is actually shorter. And in the very introduction of the letter, we find the message that John, as he writes, or as the author, and I believe it is John, shares with us. And in the first three verses, which is where I want us to spend our time this evening, I want you to notice with me what he says. He says, "The elder to the chosen lady," or the elect lady, "and her children, whom I love in truth, not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." I had originally titled this sermon, "Truth and Love." But as I've worked through this, I think a better title should actually be "My Wish for You in This New Year," because of the things that John writes for here. And yet, even as we read the introduction, there are some problems with the letter. The problems are we really don't know who the author is. We've always said it's John, the Apostle John. But if you'll notice, nowhere in the letter is a name given. It's not like many of Paul's letters in which Paul will write Paul and Timothy to whichever church they're writing. It's not there. Not only that, we really don't know to whom the letter was sent. You know, is it a private note to a person, a Christian lady perhaps? Is it a letter sent to a church? Perhaps it's a particular person that the author may have known and sent a letter from Ephesus. But I want to share with you, as you look at this, three things that we're commentators and scholars are still trying to figure out. For example, the term "the elder." Who is the elder? John, unlike Peter and Paul, never refers to himself as an apostle. And Peter has referred to himself, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, as an elder. Not the elder, but an elder. But who in the New Testament ever called himself the elder? You don't find that except for here, even as here. I think that as you look at it, the term is used unofficially. It's not a representation of a position of authority. It is more a reference to age. Seems that he's an old man who exercises some oversight, but not in the official sense, as you know, that we might say, well, he's one of the elders of the church at such and such location because of the title or the article, the elder. But I think he's a venerable figure. He's an individual that may have actually been the only remaining apostle still living at the time this letter is written. All of the others by this time probably have died. He's the last. He's an elderly person. And the reason he doesn't call himself an elder is because by using the phrase "the elder," he occupies a much higher spot in the lives of those to whom he writes. I think he's well respected, well known. And people will listen to what he has to say. But it is the elder to the elect lady or the chosen lady. And that is another problem for many who try to figure out the destination of this letter. Who is the elect lady? Who is the chosen lady? Was it a particular woman to whom he's writing, or is it the church that is personified? And once again, scholarship is divided upon that. Consider some of the reasoning that's used behind it. Some of those who say it's a woman say that the term "elect" is used there to stipulate that this woman is either a widow or that she is one who surpasses her husband in her spirituality. And the word in the Greek there is Kyria. It is the feminine of Cyrus. And so those who argue it's a woman pull from that. But there are no individual traits that are ever mentioned about this person in this letter, if it is a woman. And not only that, you will not find any place in the New Testament where women are called ladies. It's not used. It's not a term that is used in the New Testament. Possibly it may have been a woman of John's acquaintance, but I think it's a congregation. I think it's a congregation of the Lord's people, and it is personified and referred to as the chosen lady or the elect lady for security reasons. Peter did the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. He writes to she who is in Babylon, or speaks about she is who in Babylon, chosen with you, sends you greetings. And he uses that as a reference to a church, but does not identify the church or the place, Babylon, because he wants to protect those brothers and sisters in Christ in that particular location. And we later come to learn that Babylon was a reference to Rome. But I think it's a congregation, maybe even the church in general, but most likely a church that was locally known by him. Not the church universal, not the great church overall. But he's writing to it as an elect lady, chosen lady. You see, the church is often referred to as a woman, a bride, the bride of Christ. In John chapter 3, verse 29, John or Jesus uses the term bride and then speaks of the bridegroom, but the bride is a reference. It's a reference to his people. And probably the most familiar passage that we know is the one that we find in Ephesians chapter 5 that begins with verse 22 and goes on down, but specifically in verses 25 through 33, it refers to the bride. And he tells us that he's speaking with reference to Christ and the church, Paul, as he writes that there. And so that feminine reference is to a congregation. How do you translate it? King James uses elect lady. Some have used chosen lady. One commentary even uses the word eminent Christian lady. But I believe it is the church, a local congregation, a body of Christians. And then there's one other phrase. And her children. Who are her children? Church members. People that most likely he knew. He probably had been there and been well known and knew the names of several of the members. So let me ask you a question. If John were writing to us and he knew us, and he addressed a letter to this church, but we were in an area that was suffering tremendous persecution for our faith, and he writes a letter to us, and he says, the elder, the old man, the man that we have all known for many years, to the chosen lady here, what would he say? What would his encouragement to us be as we strive to live our lives for him, for Jesus Christ? Well, I want you to notice what he does. He focuses upon two words specifically throughout the letter. He says, whom I love in the truth. And those two words, love and truth, you constantly find them used in this letter. But when he speaks of the love which he has for them, it is a deep affection. He cares for them. And yet, he says, whom I love in the truth. Those two terms are not separated in this letter. They go together like Siamese twins. And when he speaks about the love he has for them, that love can at times be stern. And in this letter, to some extent, there is a little bit of that because of what is happening amongst them and the things that they are facing, those who are seeking to deceive them. And he wants them to be able to stand firm. Sometimes love is not just goodwill. Sometimes love is a moral principle that leads us to walk in the commands of God. Do this. Follow this. If you love me, remember Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. Obedience without love, someone has said, is servile. Love without obedience, the same individual said, is unreal. And neither can flourish outside of truth. You can't have love without truth, and you can't have obedience without truth. Both of those have to have truth. And the same type of love that God has for us is the love that John speaks of here. It is a love that seeks our good, a love that wants us to persevere and to follow the truth. So he talks about love, but then he mentions that I love you in the truth. And that word truth is used in three senses in this first sentence, which takes up the first two verses. You have to ask the question, is it possible that some of them weren't walking in the truth? Is it possible that some of these Christians were drifting and he was trying to call them back? But truth is used four times in these first three verses, all told. Truth unites us as Christians. And it does that because it's basic. You see, this truth that he speaks about for them resides with them. If you'll notice what he says, he says, verse 2, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. So truth for this congregation is something that resides with him, and he says it remains forever. And to know the truth, because he speaks about those who, as he says in verse 1, know the truth. To know the truth is not just an intellectual thing. It is to accept that truth. It is to go beyond just knowing facts. It is to live it out in our lives. And the point he makes is that nothing will ever be able to destroy the truth. Nothing can ever destroy the truth of God. People may stop following the truth of God. People may seek to misrepresent the truth of God. But they can't destroy the truth of God. Because the truth of God comes from one who is all-powerful, omnipotent, from one who is sovereign, whose will shall always be done. And there is not going to be a destruction of that truth which God sets forth. So all who accept the truth that he speaks up here practice this same type of love. So if love is absent, so is truth. Because I love you in the truth, and this mutual love is practiced. I want to ask you, do we love one another as a congregation? Can we truly say that we love each other? And do we love each other in the truth? Is truth something that we dearly care for, that we want to uphold, that we strive to know? Because our souls depend upon this, folks. It's important for us that we know the truth. Jesus said the truth will set you free if you know it. But also that we love in that truth. Not just because of personal affection that we have for one another, but also that we care about the truth. He says that all who know you, all who know the truth, love this lady. Love this particular congregation because they know the truth. Do people who know the truth love us? I pray that they do. And do we love others who know and abide in the truth? If not, we need to learn how to, because that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to know the truth. He wants us to live out the truth in our lives. And the point he makes here is that this truth is something that abides in us and will be with us, he says, forever. He's not just speaking, it will abide in you and be with you. It abides in us. It will be with us. It dwells. It remains. It stays in our hearts. Truth still dwells in this congregation to whom he is writing. It is a lasting thing that is evident within them. And you know, that is what we want people to see about us, that truth remains, truth abides within us. We live out the truth every day of our lives. You ever known anyone that's known the truth but fallen from it? Or maybe they have changed so that they no longer follow it? Sad. It's sad to know people that walk away. To know people that suddenly decide, I don't want this anymore. Christ indwells us as Christians. And his indwelling in us makes truth the monitor and the motivator of our character. His indwelling truth monitors who we are, the type of people that we are, and it motivates us to keep living for him. The point that John makes here is that these things, he says, truth, he says, they are with us, they abide in us, and they will be with us forever. There's not a prayer here. I pray that these things will always be with you. He's making a statement. They are in you. They will always be with you. Because there's something about this congregation that makes it stand out. So what is his great wish for them? Three words that he brings out. Beautiful words, powerful words, found in verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace. The New American Standard and many of your newer translations translate it as grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. The King James translates it, grace, mercy, and peace be with you. There's a difference in some of the older Greek texts that the King James did not have access to when it was translated. And so, once again, following upon what he's saying, that this grace, mercy, and peace be with us. But I want you to first of all consider the word grace. We talk about grace that is greater than all our sins. We sing songs about grace. But if you look at several of the letters that Paul writes, Paul has a way of starting his letters and ending his letters. He starts many of his letters with a phrase like this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ends his letter with this other phrase, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So he starts with grace and he ends with grace because Paul loved grace. But the statement that John makes here is that grace will be with us. It's future. It will be with us. It will continue to be with us. It's only one in this entire verse. It's in the future tense. These three things will be with us. And if you'll notice, it is an assertion. It is an assertion of a belief, of a conviction. Grace is going to be with us. It will be with us. It is a promise for the future that comes from God and comes from His Son, as we see at the end of verse 3. If you go back to John's Gospel in John chapter 1, verse 16, as John is writing about Jesus Christ coming into the world, becoming flesh and dwelling among us, he says in verse 16, "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." That is a term that means an abundance of grace have come through Jesus Christ toward us. You know what God is saying to us? Give me your tomorrows. Trust in me. Let me provide you with the grace that you need, because grace is God's unchanging nature, as someone has said. It is extended to us as Brother Guyon Woods once said, in our sin. It is what we all need. But then there's that other term, that other word, second word, mercy. Grace and mercy. Whereas grace is God's unchanging nature, mercy is the application of God's grace, or nature, excuse me, to our needs. It is the application of God's grace in our lives. It is mercy that rids us of the misery that sin brings into our lives. And as the Hebrew writer would encourage us, it's at the throne of grace, or that we receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, we love grace and we need mercy. But there's that third term. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. It is the third virtue that he mentions. All of these function and flourish in this environment of truth and love. There's a song that we sometimes sing that has these words in it, written years ago by John Greenleaf Whittier. And these are the words, "Drop thy still dews of quietness till all our striving cease. Take from our souls the strain and stress, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace." You know, we have peace with God, and we have the peace of God. In Romans 5, verse 1, Paul says that, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, after he tells us earlier to be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto God. And then he says in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Peace is the sum total of God's blessings. And so it is that peace is God's nature in us. Grace is God's nature. Mercy, as we just finished saying, is the application of God's nature in our needs. And now peace is God's nature in us. And all of these blessings, all this wish that John has for this church as they are facing those who will deceive, is that these blessings will be in them. And these blessings will, as he says, be with us. But they come from Father and Son. Folks, they're blessings that every single one of us need in this room. We need God's grace. We need God's mercy. And we need God's peace. We live in a world that is so torn and doesn't know which way to go. And what this world needs more than anything is to see people who are living in the midst of God's grace and mercy and who have the peace of God within them regardless of what's going on in the world. This world needs to see Christians for whom truth and love are inseparable entities. People who live that out on a daily basis as they go about their lives and conduct their business. Imagine a church where grace and mercy and peace continue in abundance, and where there is truth and love. Can you imagine what that church is like? Is that us? Are we those people? If not, my question tonight is, what do we need to change? What do each of us as individuals, Christians within this body, need to change about our lives? Maybe we're not walking in the truth. Maybe we don't love one another as we should. Maybe the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, is not guarding our hearts and minds right now because we have anxious hearts and souls and we're struggling with life. But it's the promise of God to us if we will but seek Him. Folks, if you are a Christian here tonight and you're not living as God wants you to live, if you're not walking in the truth, loving others, if the peace of God has passed you by, why not change that? As a child of God, let us pray with you and for you and encourage you. But tonight in this room, if you're a person who's not a Christian, I want you to know the peace of God. And I want you to have peace with God through Christ Jesus. I want you to know the truth of God, the love that God has for you, the grace that He's brought to you, and the mercy that He extends to you through the blood of His Son. You know, we sing a song, "Unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in You. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." But Satan is triumphing over you right now if you're not a child of God or if you're not walking as one. The invitation song that Ray has selected is one that we call out to God that we might trust in Him. He invites you to come to be His, to confess the name of His Son, to be buried with His Son in baptism, to live for Him. If you need to respond to God's invitation, please, won't you come tonight as together we stand and sing.